And Anne's here as well. Anne, there you are. When I listened to How Great Thou Art, we both went to the same slightly exceptional school. I'll mention it a bit later, which is in the middle of a rainforest in Malaysia. It's a long story. But in those days, even before overhead projectors, for those of old enough to remember overhead projectors, this was before them. They used to just do the worship music, at least in kids' schools, was little flip charts with pre-printed stuff and paintings. And I can still see the pictures when we sing How Great Thou Art. We were in this rainforest in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of Malaysia in the mountains. And it was just an amazing experience to sort of say, when through the forest glades I wander. And it just brings to life that sense of the power and the majesty of God's splendid creation. And we're going to be thinking about that today. We're in our Simplify series, and we're in our very last one. And it may seem a bit odd to talk about simplifying our approach to creation. We've talked about simplifying our relation to digital. I get that. It does sort of tend to sort of plague our lives a little bit. We need to get our priorities sorted out. Simplifying relationships. Simplifying all kinds of things and seeking first the kingdom of God. But simplifying our relationship with the environment is a really interesting and yet vital question. I'd like to reflect on that this evening. So let's pray. Lord, we've sung, you are the everlasting God. Everlasting, never ending, never beginning. And you invite us into your eternity from this tangible place on a timeline. It's beyond our understanding, Lord. And it's also beyond any person's understanding of where this planet has come from, how you did it. But you have shown us so much. And just as we look at the world around us, we are torn between the joy and the admiration of you for the beauty we see, and also our sorrow and pain for the things that are so blatantly going wrong. And so we pray this evening, Lord, that you will speak. Share your heart for this world, this creation that you saw was good. Share what you would like us to do. Share your sense of who we are really meant to be as stewards. We're also going to be reflecting, Lord, that you're not scrapping this earth and presenting a brand new one with the new heavens and new earth. You're going to be renewing this earth, not scrapping it and starting over again. You're going to renew this earth. And may that give us a sense that this is really serious. You've made us in your image to work in your kingdom and to work in your creation. Help us to learn this evening what that might mean for us. Amen. One of my Christmas presents this year was a book called Information is Beautiful. It's the sort of book that as a vicar you sort of get, and it's kind of, this might help you in your sermons. And your heart sinks and you go, oh great, yeah. I get to relax by looking at potential sermon material. And actually, it's a right riveting read. It's got great graphics in it. Infographics, I think, is the trendy word these days. Good advice, most repeated advice across 25 popular relationship guides. Don't look too closely, and you'll get sucked in. It gets very addictive. There's probably a whole sermon there about kind of which is good advice, which is bad advice. Where's that coming from, and where's it leading? What about this one? I showed this morning. The most popular passwords. I don't know how they found them out, but if anyone's looking there, scanning quickly, where's mine? Where's mine? Be warned, it's out there, but it's really interesting seeing what people go for. ABC 123, I think, is top of the charts, but Bond 007 is a good one as well. And then I was struck by this particular graphic, because it reminded me of my biology classes and geography classes where they talked about the carbon cycle. And I was taught as a small boy decades ago that the world is made in a wonderful balance. And actually, the better we've got at science, the more we've understood that 120 gigatons of carbon dioxide is thrown into the air by mammals and animals and vertebrates as they exhale CO2. Forest fires generate a lot as well. But actually, hallelujah, trees, we have just enough trees to absorb all that. And there's this carbon cycle. It all goes round and round until you take on board, as scientists have started calculating, that 9 gigatons of excess CO2 per year are being generated by humankind. And that's okay because it's 120 going round and round every year. We can cope with an extra 9. But this has been going on for 250 to 300 years. So the little graphic on the right you can't quite see is kind of like this blue line saying, yep, that's our steady carbon cycle, been going since 1726. But the man-made CO2, those 9 gigatons, goes up and up and up. We call it the greenhouse effect. This is not the first time you've heard about it. And then we have the knock-on impact of that in many, many different ways. One is the rising water levels. Again, an amusing infographic. But remember that each one of these cities carries people. Precious souls, precious to God. And it doesn't even mention Bangladesh, the Maldives, and other societies which are already literally going underwater. We'd rather not think about it. They've just got to move up the beach a bit, don't they? But Venice, we're aware, is already in trouble. They're going in the next 100 years, according to this graphic, at the current rates of tidal rising. 2 meters in about 150 years is going to take out Los Angeles and Amsterdam. 3 meters, Hamburg, St. Petersburg, San Francisco, Lower Manhattan. On one level, it's a fantastic graphic, isn't it? On another level, it's actually really alarming. But we've got used to it. We've seen it, we've heard it. It won't happen in our generation, hopefully not if we've got children. It won't happen in theirs either. We'll think of something. In case you're wondering, in case you're skeptical, in case you're thinking, well, I know there's also a strong argument against all this and people politicize it, let's look at the scientists in one of the biggest climate skeptic nations on earth, the United States. We've heard about Donald Trump, we've heard about his decision to say, well, I'm going to step out of any concords and agreements because I don't want to hamper our business. USA first, the rest of the world second. But when you look at them and you start seeing, well, what do their scientists say? On the left-hand side, in grey there, you see the proportion of American scientists who think that they disagree that climate change has a human origin. It's just 11%. But when you look at the people who actually work in climatology, whether they're chemists, biologists, geographers, that figure goes down to 1%. And when I look at a graphic like that, I think, well, to be a climate skeptic, you've got to have the inside track and know an awful lot more about science than clearly these learned gentlemen and women. Or alternatively, maybe you simply just don't want to see the world that way. That's climate change. But what about the other things that we read about? I'm not going to scare you with all the David Attenborough type stuff that we all watch in the name of entertainment. Simple fish being cut open full of plastics. You've probably seen pictures of whales washed up on beaches with half, you know, with kilograms and kilograms of plastic. And that's not even microplastic. Microplastics is the more serious issue, not the chunks of plastic, but when it breaks down and gets into food chains. The molecules directly taken up in the food cycle, and of course the fish hook there, pulling up the fish, coming back onto our dinner plates. Again, we get used to the idea quite quickly, but it's all a bit of a mess. And the problem is interconnectedness. Got a really good friend called Tim. He's a very clever chap. He's a professor. He's the head of the zoology department in Oxford. Excuse me for name dropping. And he's full of really interesting anecdotes and stories about things he works on. What are you working on at the moment, Tim? Oh, these people have sent me some data from Yellowstone National Park. Really interesting story. Illustrates the point completely. Why is it when they reintroduced wolves to Yellowstone, the population of beavers went up? Well, quite simply, it's because the wolves ate the elk. The elk were eating the trees, the tree population went up, the beavers said, woohoo, cutting down the trees, damming up the rivers. Good news for beavers. It's a simple, plausible story, but it's this perfect example of the interconnectedness. You disrupt one thing, add some wolves in, it has knock-on effects all the way down the chain. What about species extinction? This is actually overall wildlife. 52% of all wildlife since 1970, that was until 2010, so I think we can make this around 50%, probably more, over 50% probably have disappeared in the last 40 years of overall animals. They say in terms of actual species, it's around 25% of all species that we're looking to lose over the next 10 years. 25, one in four of the actual animal species and plant species out there. There's all kinds of stuff about where the pharmaceutical industry continues to find new ideas. We've only scanned around 1% of all the plants that we currently have, and we're losing them now, the new species, faster than we could identify where these new breakthroughs might come from. This charming person here is my first boss. Charles, I used to call him. He's now Sir Charles. And the reason he's Sir Charles is that when I was a young, when I worked with him as a young graduate biologist, he was working on kind of clever evolutionary biology type things, and he switched his thoughts to, how much food is there in the world? It's not a small question. And he started to model food production, where it was coming from, who was consuming it, where it was being consumed. And what he discovered very quickly is that we're running out. So factor in this decline in the environment and the fact that by 2050 we're expecting to be about 10 billion people on the planet, we've got an even bigger problem. We've got already a load on the land, a load on resources. We've got all this increasing tragedy of kind of the loss of our reserves. And we've got to now find ways of doing more farming, more agriculture, more ways of coping with this ever-growing population. So what does the Bible tell us about this? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Or as the old-fashioned translations used to say, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's the Lord's, but we're watching it just being chucked away. We're watching awful things going on. And our capability as humankind to look after ourselves and each other is also being highly threatened. Now, I say this with a giant picture of a pointy finger. I don't want to point fingers. I really don't. I'll say this now, as I said this morning. I'm a campervan driver who eats meat and has 9 dogs at home at the moment. We've had puppies last week. It's great. You know, I'm not a poster boy for the ecological movement. I am wide open to critique. On the other hand, I'm very pleased with those little marginal breakthroughs that we have been able to make in our lives, in our family. But I don't want to start pointing fingers. I don't want to start giving you recommendations. And neither do I particularly want to continue with horror stories because, you know, the TV, the wildlife documentaries, they do it far better than I could. But if I want to, what I really want to do is challenge you that God really cares about this. More than that, it's actually a mandate that we as stewards should be taking this really seriously too. I hope and I pray that, if nothing else, I can leave you inspired that things can be changed and things are changing. But it does depend on us waking up and seeing what we can do to join in. So first of all, I want to talk about God's commission, what God has authorized and actually asked us to do. I want to talk about God's passion for creation. I want to talk about God's plan to not to replace and wipe out the world one day when the Bible says, I want to give you a new heavens and a new earth. It's talking about renewing what we already have. So let's scoot through some of the theology and what the Bible tells us. We heard so beautifully read here the story of Genesis, God's manifesto laying down where and why everything was made, the order in which things were made, not just the sequence, but also the order and the structure around it. And we heard all about humankind's place on day 6 and our role. And what you hear is clearly two things. To rule over, as the original English translation of the Bible, the Tyndale Bible, but then very quickly the King James took over and changed that to have dominion over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals. So it's that idea of ruling and a job is government. And then slightly differently, to subdue the land, fill the earth and subdue it. You see that distinction between the two things, our role with God as God's image bearers to rule over the animals and the wildlife and all of that. But when it comes to the land, to subdue it. And theologians look at that and say, well, what we're probably looking at is the idea of agriculture. I don't know if you notice that idea of the fruit and the seed-bearing plants being particularly given into humankind's domain. And whereas in the past, the Christian church has been particularly poor at this, and we've taken this as kind of carte blanche. Hurrah, God's given us the Industrial Revolution. Hurrah, we can take and pillage and plunder what we can. I think we're now beginning to look at what we've done and then go back to these words and realize there's a much more nuanced and important way of looking at this. Richard Borkham, a living theologian today who thinks deeply on this issue of the environment, says it seems likely that subduing refers to agriculture. The only way humans are able to fill the land is to cultivate it, make it more productive. So nothing wrong with the dominion we've been given, nothing wrong with being custodians, nothing wrong with being stewards. But we are there to be sustainable gardeners, not just saying, take, take, take. God's put it into your hands. Do as you please with it. So ruling over and subduing are not just permission to exploit. It's not just human governors as mini gods. God's saying, I've done my bit, I've made it, you do with it as you please. You're in charge. And it's not that we're kind of the central focal point in creation, though, Lord forgive us, we've often done that as a church. We've assumed that we're the kind of pinnacle of everything. And it's not that we're external players over and above the rest of the world and actually just doing as we please. But ruling over creation is stewardship. Being the ones that God's put it in the hands of to say, well, you're made in my image, you've got my divine authorization, I'm asking you to take care of this, protect it. Ruling over is co-working with God. We're commissioned guardians, we work with him, and we work within creation, not above it. And also, this is an interesting one, it's a priestly activity. What do I mean by that? It's an idea of the Bishop of Kensington, Graham Tomlin, really interesting guy. And he talks about the increasing circles of priestly government. And I might lose my vicar badge if I get this wrong, but basically Jesus is the great high priest. There is one God and one mediator between God and humankind. But if there's anything priestly about church ministers, they sort of sit in that gap between God's church and Jesus. And we sit here and as ministers. In that sense, we're kind of mini-priests, mini-Jesuses that are being that representation. But next comes the church, the priesthood of all believers. And we have a really crucial role as the church, the priesthood of believers, who are the priests to the rest of the world. You see where I'm going with this? Jesus the high priest, ministers, whichever denomination they choose to be, and then the wider church, the priesthood of believers, and then humanity. I go further than that and say, well, humanity itself has a kind of priestly role. This is what Genesis 1 is all about, this idea that then they're there as the curators. We're called to have a priestly role. So in summary, ruling over is stewardship, commissioned guardians within creation, not above it, co-workers with God and on God's behalf. Another really fascinating thing as you start to dig into the Old Testament is actually there are literally hundreds of references. It's sort of, I think it's escaped the church for centuries, but actually you start reading things again, you think, oh yes, and God said, and the land. If you behave, then this will happen in the land. If you don't behave, that will happen to the land. And there's a very close connection between God's covenants with Israel and then what might or might not happen in the land. Here's the commission to Moses in Deuteronomy. So if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in grain, new wine and olive oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. And then what you see in the Old Testament actually is again and again, people falling out of favor, and the prophet standing up with the voice of God, condemning people, and again making this connection between the bad behavior of the people and the bad effect on the land. Isaiah 24, the Lord has spoken this word, the earth dries up and withers, the world languishes and withers, the heavens languish with the earth is defiled by its people. Why? They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Jeremiah, similarly. How long will the land lie parched and the grass in every field be withered? Because those who live in it are wicked. The animals and birds have perished. Moreover, the people are saying, he will not see what happens to us. Or another prophet, Hosea. There's no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea are swept away. Now, you might be sitting there skeptically going, well, that's Israel. That one always jumps on. Sorry, let me pop back. I don't know how you hold it. That's Israel, but this is now. So surely there's a different thing about the covenant relationship between God and Israel and then God and his people, the church, now. And I would agree with you. I'd say that's right. But I'd ask you to think about two things. First of all, does this not demonstrate God's passion and care and God's grief over when things go wrong with his creation? And does it not also demonstrate that there is a connection between the behavior of humankind and what happens to the land? And there's a really interesting conundrum here as well. Is the land getting spoiled because humankind have spoiled it? Or is it God's judgment on humankind? Or, give you a while to think about this, is that the same thing? Because is God's judgment beating people with a big stick and doing nasty things to them? Or is God's judgment going, I've warned you, and I've warned you, and I've warned you? I told you what would happen. So in a sense, the evil behavior does develop the kind of the damage and the corruption of the land, and that is God's judgment. But in a way, it's God's abandonment and saying, well, I've let you to do it. Could that be the same thing? And as we look at our world now, yes, we're not the covenant nation that Israel was, but God still says under the new covenant, you are my people and I'm your God. And what have we done, particularly Western society, that claim to have had God's revelation, God's prosperity, the church has flourished and blossomed, and yet the record of what we've done in the West has been terrible when you look at the effect we were looking at on the environment. Final thought about God's relationship with creation. We know the story about Noah. We know that lovely rainbow sign. God said, never again will I curse the ground because of humans. Even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. Time for an amusing, quick Greek lesson. Two words. This is always the problem when you try and work in your language next to another language. We have lots of words for one word in one language, and then sometimes they have multiple words for one word here. And where we have this word new, and we think of a new heavens and a new earth, the Greeks have multiple words. They have this word kainos, which is to renew, and neos, which is brand new, a replacement. The analogy I think of is cars. We've just recently got our car, and I'm not very good at buying cars, and went along to the agent, and we couldn't believe how cheap it was. And finally, bless him, even this car agent, who, you know, is trained to kind of sell anything at whatever price, had to tell us in our innocence, you realize this is an insurance write-off. It's a Category C that's been rebuilt. So we've got ourselves a redeemed car. We've got ourselves a Kainos car. It's been rebuilt. It was a write-off, and I guess whoever wrote it off has got the insurance money back completely. And then someone somewhere thought, I can still make a car out of that. So it's a cheaper car, because frankly, it's probably a death trap, but we needed that. We needed a cheap car. And actually, the person who wrote the car off got a Neos car. Do you see the difference? They just got a brand new car, replacement. There it is. Sorry about the accident. There's a new car. Now, a new heavens and a new earth. 2 Peter 3:13. In keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a Kainos heaven and a Kainos earth. A Category C, revamped, renewed, improved. Not just kind of scrap it, start again. Because I must admit, I always thought, when I thought of those verses, I always thought, oh, well, great, I'm really looking forward to this kind of squeaky new planet with you know, stuff I've never seen before. Actually, the news from this is that it's going to be a renewed earth. Same verse, same translation in Revelation 21:4. But I was really interested. You know how you read the Bible and you suddenly see something you've never seen before? Why are there inverted commas in Revelation 21:4? It might be that John's quoting Peter, but it's also that he's quoting from Isaiah. So let's have a look at the Hebrew. See, I will create, and it uses another word for new because they're speaking in Hebrew, a chadash heavens and a chadash earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Anyone want to guess what chadash means? Renew, make anew, bring back, to repair. It's amazing, isn't it? What does that make you think about our planet and what's happening to it? I mean, God is awesome. God will do incredible acts of renewal, but somehow that switch in thought that it doesn't really matter. I think that was the kind of Victorian Christian view of the planet was, it doesn't really matter what happens. It's build up the smokestacks and this industrialized cities and stuff. You know, we're going to have a brand new, spanking new heavens and earth. That doesn't seem to be the picture we have. God is going to renovate it. God will do incredible things. God is awesome and almighty. He did it once. He'll renew what we have. But again, it's in our care. We're the custodians who are going to have to sort of account for what we have done, our part that we've played in hanging on to the beauty of this creation. So let's recap on the Bible. Humankind made in God's image as co-workers and stewards. God makes a covenant connection between our behavior and the health of the land. God cares deeply about the welfare of the whole of his creation. And God will never again rub out creation and start again. The Bible speaks of a renewed heavens and earth, not a swap. But we're here to talk about simplify. What's the connection? How did humankind get into such a state? What is it in our nature that has led to this overconsumption and this destruction? More to the point, what can I change about my behaviour which might make a difference? I want to suggest there's three aspects of our behaviour which contribute, and they're all part of the need to simplify. My need to consume, my need to save time or get more done, my need to do things as cheaply as possible and make my money go further. I want to reflect on each of those things quickly. First of all, my appetite to consume. I just want to show you a microcosm, just one story as a picture. I talked about the school that I grew up in, the primary school I went to in the rainforest. I had the great privilege of going back there a few years ago. The mission organization paid for ex-pupils to go back. And the school is still there. And I remember very vividly great favorite places. You know, you just see miles, tens of miles, hundreds of miles of rainforest, the occasional tea plantation, but pretty much that was it. And it was striking going back, just the devastation on a massive scale, where there used to be huge ancient woodlands thriving with every form of animal life, just absolutely decimated. And of course, we've seen it on TV before, but when it's a place that you're familiar with and you realize when it's gone, it's gone. That secondary growth will never be as abundant. It'll never grow that age. It'll never have that wealth, that biodiversity. It's really striking. Why the picture of the butterfly? It's called a Raja Brook. And as a kid, I saw Raja Brooks, and I loved Raja Brooks, and I used to catch Raja Brooks. They're gorgeous. They're about this big, and they're black and green, and in the sun, they're just dazzlingly bright, black and green. Gorgeous things. And I caught every butterfly I could. And, you know, it was a thing that people did around then, not very many people. But bit by bit, Malaysians realized, actually, these are really popular, and they started to sell them. Put them in frames and sell them in shops, and tourists would come and buy them. And then actually, bit by bit, they'd go further than just Malaysia and travel around the world. And of course, what happened at the supply end, to use the business metaphor, is the local people. In Malaysia, there's an indigenous people called the Orang Asli. They got really good. They thought, well, you want to pay money for this. We would love to have some money. And so they got very adept at catching butterflies. And long story short, they really decimated, almost wiped out Raja Brooks, and now, from being the national emblem, they're now a highly endangered species. And that's not just Raja Brooks, it's all kinds of species there. It's just one species, that's only butterflies. But you multiply that story, it's the microcosm of what's wrong. Our need to experience and consume and have what everybody else has. Someone else over on the other side of the world going, well, if you're prepared to pay for that, we'll do that. And then the plunder starts. And there's no checks, no balances. And so it continues across all kinds of commodities, and the earth pays the price. So that's our appetite, that's our need to own, experience, consume. What about our need to save time, get more done? In our rush to get more done, perhaps it's to keep up with what everyone else is doing. Have we taken our eyes off the effect we're having on the world around us? Two things that are topical in my life this week. You know, when Fair Share, they come to the church during the week, a great charity, they collect from the supermarket stuff that's going past its sell-by date. It's distributed with the Easter Project, and things which aren't really suitable kind of end up in the admin room. If top tip, turn up on Wednesdays and Thursdays. You never know what you'll find. This week, we found there on the Happy Egg, free-range egg, scrambled egg mix. Scrambled egg mix. You get the idea. A carton, plastic lid, to basically save you the 30 seconds of going into a supermarket going, I'll have some eggs and I'll have some milk. And maybe another 30 seconds to go from the fridge to the bowl and to whisk up the eggs and milk. A carton of plastic. We're already learning what's happening to plastic in the environment. We've had a taste of that. We're learning more and more. All for the sake of that 1 minute of time because we're in such a rush. What about the other one over on the right, drawn to my attention yesterday? Peeled oranges in plastic containers. It hit the news recently. It's awful, isn't it? We have to laugh, otherwise we'd cry. It hit the news recently because someone tweeted, if only nature would find a better way of covering these oranges so we didn't need to waste so much plastic on them. And it went viral because it's such a ridiculous concept, and it was to the shame of the manufacturers that had done it. But again, are we really in such a rush that we deserve an entire piece of plastic for that single use? Our need to save time, to get more done, to drive more, to have convenient coffee when we want it, to slam stuff in the drying machine, to drink water from a bottle and chuck it away, not really asking questions about where it ends up. So we talked about our need to own, experience, consume, our need to get more done, and also our need to do things as cheaply as possible. We buy packaged food from the supermarket because it's 10% cheaper than buying the equivalent from a local farm with a local butcher. Local butchers are almost going out of business because we would rather save that 10% by getting something packaged the other side of the world, flown across, again, waste of plastic, waste of fuel, when actually they're growing sheep 30 miles up the road that are being sold just in the butcher over the road. But businesses are going out of business because we want to save that 5% here, that 10% there. The high streets are completely changing, aren't they? Not to mention our roads and airports. I'm not pointing my finger. I ordered something ridiculous from Amazon because I was in such a hurry for it on Friday. They were offering same day. I couldn't wait just to order it from someone else and get, or even just turn up in a shop and get it for Monday. I haven't done anything about it. It was a complete waste. And we do it again and again because we must have it now. And we must save some money while we're doing it. And particularly when it comes to money and doing things as cheaply as possible, I want to challenge all of us that sometimes there's a reason things are cheap. And sometimes when we're spending that bit more money, we're actually spending our money on more than one thing. Using the example of lamb, perhaps we're spending it on actually not contaminating the environment. There's a reason why it's a bit more expensive, but it's worth investing in. Sometimes when you start thinking about it, you think, well, maybe there's a trade element there, maybe there's a justice element there. Your money works two or three times, but sadly, we continue to just make our money work once. As little as possible. So we can spend more money on as little as possible. You see the cycle that we get trapped into. Simplify. Why do we find it so hard? It's been a good theme because it speaks right to the heart of our lives, our complicated UK lives here in Reigate. And we are an exceptional minority on the planet. We prefer not to think about it sometimes. We are exceptionally privileged. And we know all this. And we get convicted by it. But we just struggle. We struggle to change. Is there hope? Well, I'd like to encourage you, there is hope. First of all, that behaviour change can happen. A few good news stories. It's not just about us changing, it's having the confidence that when we do things, it's worth it. Here's a few. UK supermarket plastic bag consumption was halved in 2019, in 1 year. It wasn't easy, was it? But we've learned how to change our habits. The ozone hole apparently is shrinking again. We worried about it, we took steps, it is changing, it can be done. It turns out year on year, annual car mileage and the number of journeys that we take on average, which is I think about 700 or 800, I was looking on the Department of Transport, on average, some people more, some people less. It's going down year by year. The world's second biggest coral reef, 200 miles long off the coast of Belize, has been taken off the endangered site. We can turn things around, we can do it when we're organised, when we believe and when we take those changes ourselves and when we encourage each other. And also, we often blame China for being the dirty people on the planet. We've seen the pictures, we see the masks and the pollution in Shanghai. But actually, they've taken fantastic steps in the last year or two. They've reduced their particles in the environment by an average of 32%, both in cities and rural areas. It can be done. Simplify. I don't want to conclude by telling you what to do with your life. I don't want to conclude by making you miserable either. But I do want to encourage you that God cares about this. And God knows that you are already changing things. Our lives are changed. We're changed by peer pressure. We're changed by the world around us. We're changed by the example of friends and people we respect and admire. But also, we have that duty with other people who might look and respect and admire, look at us and respect and admire us. And it is our hands. We're those priests, that priesthood of believers that God has put in charge to say, well, what are we doing as a people that can lead the way? Because the sad fact is the church has not led the way in recent decades. But perhaps as a people, we need to start doing more. I've got no ideas to suggest, thanks to the environmental group in St. Mary's. Big plug, the environmental group of St. Mary's. It's a hot group, growing by the day. Feel free to investigate. You'll find them on the website and think about what you might do to join in with what they're doing. But what they did just for this evening is to put up these boards with challenges and pledges and suggestions of things you can do just through the Lent period. Don't just do the stuff you've done before. Think about stuff that you thought, well, maybe I could. It's Lent. Maybe when it comes to giving up and letting go, perhaps there's stuff I could do there. Think about that Live Lent campaign that we heard about in the notices. It's an app that you can get. It's full of prayers, reflections, theological stuff, but full of practical suggestions and ideas of things you might try. It's also full of family activities for those who have kids. So a daily reflection you can get as an app or a daily email. But can I urge you, whatever you do, do something. Don't be convicted by me. Be convicted by God and God's passion for our world. I think I've said all I need to say. Shall we pray? Lord, we pray for your world, our world, that you've placed us in as stewards. I'm ashamed of the way it is. I'm ashamed of my part. I'm ashamed at how quickly I get upset by something and then used to it. I'm ashamed of my need to consume. I'm ashamed of my need to save time, my need to save money here and there. I acknowledge I've played my part. Lord, will you stir us up by your Spirit to pray, to fight, to encourage, to care. I pray this for your sake, Lord, your creation's sake, and for our sake. Amen.